Good morning. It is so good to be back in Listowel this morning, and I'm particularly thankful to be here so that I can offer my thanks for your continued prayers for our little guy, Seth. And just a quick little update. He's been, so they have what they call induction treatments, which is the first set of treatments, which lasts about 29 days. And that was most of the month of, last part of December and into January. And at the end of his induction, they determined that he didn't respond quite the way that he had hoped. And so then we had a little spell at home. And then they put us in what they call the high-risk category for the consolidation treatments, which is the follow-up treatments. And that's now a two-month treatment plan. And he, we will know this week, so we especially appreciate your prayers this coming week, whether these treatments are being effective, because then there's a whole other set of protocol, and we had some heavy meetings with that. And so our your life sort of comes to a screeching halt, and this is the biggest thing that we're facing. But I will say, I was happy that Brother Ron said what he said this morning about when the things that we don't really care for come upon us, we often can think that God is distant and uninvolved and maybe even unkind. But there is a purpose, and we have to believe that God does not make mistakes. And I just remember before I knew for certain that Sethi had leukemia, he was sick at home before we even brought him into the hospital, and praying for him by beside the couch. And I believe that, I strongly believe that the Lord could heal him in that moment. But he has other purposes, and these situations have ways of changing you, and that are only known to God. And as a family, we're very, very involved. And so one of the things we've been asking people to pray, not just for Seth's health, of course that's big on our minds, but that the Lord would accomplish what he desires to do in us and around us. And that's so important. For us, that we would learn the lessons that the Lord is so interested in teaching us. That is part of what I hope to speak on this morning. And around us as well, like, it's not a favorite place to be, but there is a sense in which it's a good place to be, walking the halls of a hospital and being reminded how fragile life is and how lost some people are with no hope in this world. And so we've presented many, many opportunities. I'll just share one with you because it's kind of my favorite story. We've shared the gospel many, many times and encouraged people to look to the Lord, and had met some believers and some people that have faith, but it's small. But my son Amos was engaging with one of the nurses, and he asked the nurse, he said, "Are you a Christian?" And she immediately affirmed that she was. And so I had taught him not everybody that says they're a Christian knows exactly what that means. And so he learned this little follow-up question. I didn't know that he actually picked this up, but he did. And so he asked her another question. "If God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say to him?" And she said, "Well, I'm a pretty good girl." And he's like, "No, that's not." And he said to her, "The only right answer is that Jesus, because we're all sinners, that Jesus died for our sins." So we weren't there at the moment, but the way we caught on to that was, that nurse was sharing with three other nurses in the room while Miranda was there. And she said, "Yeah," she said, "Amos came and told me what it means to be a Christian." And She's sharing exactly the conversation with these other three nurses, and all those three nurses are like, okay, great. If he asks us that, now we'll know the right answer. And so that was super. We were just very encouraged with that. But other things, you know, one of the prayers that we pray each morning is that the beauty and fragrance of our Lord would emanate from our lives as we go about our day, and as we rub shoulders with these medical people and the patients. We've developed a good number of relationships with the patients, because in that ward there tends to be a longer term stay. And so just please pray for us that we would continue to be a light. And that's part of the whole equation, I'm quite sure. If it had been us, I would be like in the bush cutting wood all by myself. But the Lord said, let your light so shine before men. And he said, you know, it doesn't work to hide your light under a bushel or back in the bush or wherever, but on a hill. And so right at the moment, McMaster Hospital is our hill. And we are desire that he would give us the strength and the courage to trust him with this phase of our life. So thank you so much for your prayers. If you could turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, and this message is inspired by Hebrews chapter 11, but we will get to there a little later in the message. But the title of my message is The Tests of Faith in the Life of Abraham. The Tests of Faith in the Life of Abraham. And so in the book of Hebrews, it's one of my favorite books, and chapter 11 is one of my favorite chapters, and I must confess that I'm often feel as I'm nibbling around the edges in terms of the truth that this contains. And of course we know that the key word in the book of Hebrews is the word better. He's better than the angels, better than Abraham, better than Moses, better than the tabernacle, and better than the sacrificial system. So that by the time we get to Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrews has presented a very convincing case for Christ in the new covenant. And so Hebrews 11, 35 and 40 says, God having provided some better thing for us. And so as we admire the witness of those we find in the hall of faith, we need to be reminded that we have an even better vantage point than they, because we look back at the cross and we see God's fulfillment in the life of Jesus and the new covenant, as we spoke of this morning. So it's impressive that their faith was so unshakable, a man like Abraham, in spite of the fact that the plan of salvation had not yet unfolded, and so we can learn from their faith. And so if you read Hebrews 11, one large portrait in the Hall of Faith on the wall in the Hall of Faith, actually I think there's at least 10 verses dedicated to Abraham and Sarah in that passage that we will look at a little later. And so I want to just explore. The thing that I think encourages me is that we read the narrative here in Genesis, and we see in the life of Abraham that faith is not a static thing. You know what I mean by saying that? Faith is not a static thing. It's not just something we say we believe, and it has really no relation to our life on a day-to-day basis. It is something that is proven and tested in the rigors of and demands of life. And so so we're going to look at four tests in the life of Abraham, and keeping in mind that the Lord is interested in testing our faith as well. How do we know that? We'll just turn to 1 Peter just briefly before, keep your finger in Genesis chapter 12, and just look at 1 Peter, a very encouraging verse, chapter 1 and verses 7 and 8. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So on the authority of this verse, I have to say that the Lord is more interested in the quality of your faith than he is in your personal comfort. And that's a little uncomfortable for us at times, and I have to say that, given the last couple months of our lives, that he's more interested in the quality and the genuineness of your faith than he is in your personal comfort, because the previous verses say that if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials and temptations, and then that the faith, that our faith might be purified. So back in Genesis and chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 10, and the first test that we see in the life of Abraham, I'm going to call the test of famine. The test of famine. Many scholars, or we'll just read the passage and then I'll make some comments here. Verse 10, now, and keep in mind, God had given Abraham the promise of, and he had led him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, gave him the covenant, and as he travels, he comes to a place called Bethel, he builds an altar there, and he keeps journeying, and then we're in verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarah his wife, indeed I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance, therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me because they let you live. Please say you are my sister. And just for sake of time, you know the narrative, what happens. He sort of gets into trouble, gets into a hot spot. The Lord plagues the house of Pharaoh, and he returns Sarah, and the whole episode is kind of over. And then we pick up in chapter 13 and verse 1, then Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south, the neighbor. And we're told that he returns in verse 3, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. And so many scholars peg Egypt as typical of the flesh. Others have paralleled it to the world system. The text does not specifically say that Abraham was wrong in departing and going to Egypt, but we sort of get a sense that it wasn't something that he solicited the Lord's opinion on, because when we know that we're in the flow and the current of God's will, we can be assured of his protection. And so when he starts traveling down to Egypt and he has this discussion with Sarah, we get the sense that he's not entirely confident of God's protection in his life. And so he has to tell a lie in order to try and save his hide. And so that's the first reason that I would say I'm not sure that this was the best decision. And then the second is that the narrative seems to present the idea that Abraham came back to the place where he left off in his journey. It seems that the whole famine episode ended it where it should have began, and he says he called upon the name of the Lord in that place in Bethel. And so I don't know. I don't know about you, but I can relate to this. When something difficult comes into our life, our first reaction, our first reflex is, how can I deal with this? Let's just deal with this in the smartest, most intelligent way possible before consulting God in this regard. And so I think that this rigor of life, this thing that the Lord brought into Abraham's life, was a test in that regard.
There's a message online, and I have been so inspired by it. It's called "My House Shall Be Called the House of Prayer," and it's preached by Jim Cimbala. And it's a very, very powerful message on prayer. So if you've not seen that, it is well worth seeing. A very, very inspiring message about calling on the name of the Lord. And it the premise is that the house of God is the house of prayer. When Jesus went and cleansed the temple, there were so many other things happening in the temple that were man-centered and they were influenced by greed and self interest, and Jesus kicks them all out and says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." And so if the preacher does his job properly, and if the musicians do their job properly, it will lead us to where the action is, and that is at the throne of grace. And so I like this when it says, "Then Abraham called on the name of the Lord." He is in touch with God, and we can learn so much from that. So we, so what's the application? I would say, maybe in summing this up, we can say that Abraham up and went instead of staying and praying. And when faced with the need, what is our instinct? What is our first reflex? So we see the test of famine in the life of Abraham, and we also see the test of fullness. We read in verse 2 of chapter 13 that Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And you have to understand, if you're like me, sometimes I just read over things in the scripture and not give it a lot of thought, but these things are not just written for literary drapery or just so, like, so many comment on the world so we can just sort of understand Abraham's net worth. But I believe this is another test of faith, and I see that around us. We know that there are many that, many of us struggle more with success than we do with failure. Let's put it that way. I find that two of probably the greatest tests of character is, what do you do with your spare cash, and what do you do with your spare time? At least for me, what are you going to do with these resources that the Lord has placed within your hands? There are many scriptural examples of how money and power affect men. Probably one of the most graphic is this man, Nebuchadnezzar. Even though he was forewarned, he stood up and he said, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built?" And as the word was still in his mouth, he became a beast. And we see him, the effect in his life that the Lord brought him to his knees. We also read of Uzziah. Maybe we could turn there just briefly to 2 Chronicles 26, verses 15 and 16. 2 Chronicles 26. We'll begin in verse 14. This gives you a little bit of an idea how his kingdom is progressing. And then it says, "Then Uzziah prepared for them, for the entire army, shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and slings to carry stones. And he made devices in Jerusalem invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. And when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." And so here we see that the thing that the Lord had blessed him with served only it was a test. And in his strength and in his affluence, his heart turned away and he became self-sufficient. 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 18 tells us this: command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. I think the word choices here are important and deliberate. This present age, what does that tell us? It's a passing age. This life is brief at best, and there are many who can testify that the things that they had hoped to enjoy sort of evaded them. And the uncertain riches, we know that these riches, I was in a at a soup kitchen, or we were serving a meal to on the people of the street in Brantford, and I remember challenging them with this. I said, what is it that you have that nobody can take away from you? And of course, these people, most of them were at the bottom, and so they knew that that there was really nothing that they could say, I've got this and nobody can take it from me. And then I, of course, challenged them with the gospel and the hope of eternal life. And so, Ezekiel 16:39 says, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And I just want to read, actually, if you've never read this book before, it's a book written by A.W. Tozer, and it's called The Pursuit of God. Anyone familiar with that? It's a super, super read. It's not long, but it's just packed with meaning. The Lord, I remember struggling in my life at one point for perspective, and I was attending church on the Six Nations Reserve at the time, and this sweet little native lady came with a brown paper bag, and she said, I just sensed that the Lord wanted me to give you this. And she handed me this little paper bag, and in it was this book, The Pursuit of God. And it was exactly what I needed at the time. But I just want just to, on this whole idea of the test of fullness, I just want to read a little excerpt from this book that A.W. Tozer has written. Before the Lord God made man upon the earth, he first prepared for him a world of useful and pleasant things for his sustenance and delight. In Genesis' account of the creation, these are simple things. They were made for man's use, but they were meant always to be external to the man and subservient to him. In the deep heart of man was a shrine where none but God was worthy to come. Within him was God, without a thousand gifts which God had showered upon him. But sin has introduced complication and has made those very gifts of God a potential source of ruin to the soul. Our woes began when God was forced out of his central shrine, and things were allowed to enter. Within the human heart, things have taken over. Men have now by nature no peace within their hearts, for God is crowned there no longer. But there in the moral dusk, stubborn and aggressive usurpers fight among themselves for first place on the throne. This is not a mere metaphor, but an accurate analysis of our real spiritual trouble. There is within the human heart a tough, fibrous root of fallen life whose nature is to possess, always to possess. It covets things with a deep and fierce passion. The pronouns my and mine look innocent enough in print, but their constant and universal use is significant. They express the real nature of the old Adamic man better than a thousand volumes of theology could do. They are verbal symptoms of our deep disease. The root of our hearts have grown down into things, and we dare not pull up one root lest we die. Things have become necessary to us, a development never originally intended. God's gifts now take the place of God, and the whole course of nature is upset by the monstrous substitution. I'll just read there that far.
So we see here in the life of Abraham the test of fullness. And I would have to say he did well on this. We have no indication in the scriptures that his money possessed him. And he continued to follow the call of God in spite of the things that God had given him. Next, we'd like to look here. We've seen the test of famine, the test of fullness. I also want to look at the test of friction. The test of friction. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 13, please. Genesis chapter 13. And verse 5. Lot also, who went up with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanite and the Perizzite then dwelt in the land. So Abraham said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. And Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever." It's interesting to me that it's often in prosperity that we struggle the most with our interpersonal relationships. We see that in Canada we have a housing crisis, apparently, not enough homes for everyone who would like a home. And I sometimes wonder, I know we've had a lot of people come from outside the country, but I sometimes wonder if this housing crisis is because most of us can't get along and we all have to have our own space. There is an example in World War II of during the time of World War II in Britain, that if you were to ask the average British person, what was the best time of your life and what was the worst time of your life, that was the best time and the worst time were all wrapped up in one, because there was a sense of community and pulling together when things were tough. But then as things get better and we become more self-sufficient and there's more to argue over, that we have friction and our interpersonal relationships suffer in this area. But I think that this test here in the life of Abraham, I just admire him. I was so impressed with the way that he handled this whole situation. And often the Lord will bring a relationship into our life, a person or someone, that will test our faith in this regard. How are we going to respond to this situation? Probably somebody comes to mind as I speak here this morning. It's difficult. And if we were God, we would just remove that person right out of our lives. But they're there and they rub us the wrong way. I just admire that Abraham, he could have had this conversation with Lot. He could have said to Lot, "Now listen, you're the tag along. I brought you with me, so I'm going to decide where I'm going to set up, and you are going to go the other way." And he could have sent him packing. But in this regard, we see the largeness of this man, Abraham, and his faith. And look at the contrast there. Verse 10, we say, and Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan. Verse 14, and the Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look. And so we see the contrast there, and it says that Lot chose for himself the plain of the plains of Sodom. And in other words, I think this is going to be good for me. We get the impression from other scripture that that this was not really a wise choice on his behalf. He was very, very affected. We're told in the New Testament that his righteous soul was vexed from day to day by the filthy conversation lifestyle of the people of Sodom. And so he chose for himself, whereas in verse 15, the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. And so we see a contrast here. I admire how Abraham handled this whole situation, but time is going. And so we see here a willingness to take the lower position and actually an expression of faith. When we take the lower position, knowing that God rewards the humble, that those who are willing to take the lower place, God will reward that. And that takes faith, doesn't it? That there is a God in heaven who sees, he hears, and when you're willing to step down, to stand down, and that he will reward that. We see this in the life of Abraham, as opposed to when we fight and struggle to maintain a right, it communicates that we don't really believe that God is involved in the circumstances of our life. So we see the test of famine, the test of fullness, the test of friction, and I just want to speak for a few minutes, probably the most significant one here and deserves a lot more time, is the test of future fulfillment. And it is probable, this is the greatest test that Abraham had to face. I think we could say that without fear of contradiction. It was a promise concerning land, and it was a promise concerning lineage. And in both cases, these were not visible to Abraham. As concerns land, we're told that he lives in a tent. And so he really never actually got to experience the fulfillment of that promise of concerning land. He lived under a tree in a tent, we're told. And concerning lineage, there was a long period of time where Abraham had to just believe that God was going to fulfill what he had done, what he had promised. And his wife was barren, we know that. And so this was a huge test of faith in the life of Abraham. I just want to read quickly, as our time goes, some New Testament verses that go along with this. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so if you think about the original promise that God made to Abraham, that's what a promise is. It's a surety of that which is unseen. Listen to also Romans chapter 4. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, that so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. God also
who gives life to the dead and calls the things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that he had that what he had promised, speaking of the Lord, what the Lord had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's my favorite part of the verse, that he was fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. This truth is probably the most powerfully displayed in the life of Abraham when God asked him to take his one and only son. All of his hopes and dreams were wrapped up in this child, Isaac, and God asked him to take this son. And we're told that God did test Abraham at the beginning of this passage in Genesis chapter 21, I believe it is, and take him up to Mount Moriah. Sorry, chapter verse 22. Just turn there for a moment, and we will look at this briefly. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham, Genesis 22, verse 1, and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Notice the language here. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told them. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Again, so inspiring that when the Lord says, take now your son, your only son, the son that you love, and offer him on the Mount Moriah. And I think the thing that is so impressive is that Abraham rose early in the morning. He could have said, well, okay, well, when I get to it, and used 1,000 excuses to belabor the command, but he rose early in the morning. And so did he expect the loss of Isaac? We know from the New Testament, let's just again turn to Hebrews chapter 11 as we close. Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises of God offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received in him a figurative sense. So we see here, Abraham believed that God, because God had already pre-given him the promises concerning the son Isaac, that he would raise from him a seed innumerable, that God would raise him again from the dead. And so the challenge goes to us, if we're going to live the life of faith, if we're going to trust in the things that we cannot see, can we expect the fulfillment of these promises? And we know that we can. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for faith. We thank you for this example of this man, Abraham, who was willing to live by faith, this gift that you gave him, and that we can be inspired by as we also, as the spiritual children of Abraham, can believe that what you promised, you are well able to perform. We just are grateful, Lord, for this. We pray that you would deliver us from small thinking, deliver us from, Lord, being enamored with the things that we can see and touch and feel, and placing our faith and hope in that which is shakable and passing away versus that which is eternal. And so challenge our hearts this morning, we pray, and instill in us, we pray that as the circumstances of our life unfold, that you would help us to respond in a way that pleases and honors you, whether it be famine, Lord, a deep need, whether it be fullness, Lord, we have more than we need, and whether it be that friction in our lives, those interpersonal relationships that are difficult for us, and we know that the things that we that you have promised, we can't always see, and we sometimes lose sight even with the eye of faith. And I just pray, like the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that you would enlighten our eyes and that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the eyes of our understanding be enlightened, that we might know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of your glory, of your inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of your power to us who believe. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, Lord, is available to us by faith. And so we just pray for this, and we thank you for the scriptures and the truth of your word. We thank you for the hope of your coming kingdom. And we pray that we would be faithful till Jesus comes again. In his name we pray, amen. Thank you again. And so this morning we looked at the faith of Abraham. Tonight we hope to look at the faithfulness of God in the life of Abraham as well.